This morning, the color is blue of the worksheet, and it says our perspective at the top. Authentic intimacy with God, our perspective. And what I want to do is share, as part of the introduction, the parable that I usually finish yesterday with, but since I was woefully long, also characteristically long, yesterday. Although, you know what? I just want you to be encouraged. Yesterday is the first time all summer in teaching this seminar that I actually got all the way to the end. Usually I'm making up half of, so this is wonderful. And I see it just shows you what a erudite group you are and all that. Either that or I'm getting better at doing this. The windows are opening and it's wonderful. And today, you know, when the fog lifts, I don't even know if we had fog last night. I didn't see any when I was up pretty early this morning. Didn't see any, but when you don't get the fog, you know that it's going to be a little warmer as the day wears on. So keep your shorts on today, folks, because don't put sweaters and long pants on. It'll be warm before today's over. But the good news is this, that when it's 85 here, it's 105 in the Central Valley. How many of you are from the Central Valley? Okay. Yes. So just know that it's good stuff. Yeah, it's good stuff. In fact, when we had those hot days, it went to 112 in Gilroy, and that day it was only in the upper 90s here, and it was and so forth, which, by the way, is very unusually warm for us. So I would guess today we'll stay in the 80s. What do you think, Bob? You think, we think it'd be 80s. So it's good stuff. The Lord spoils us here with this climate. Well, good morning. How many of you are still alive and well? Beds, getting adjusted to beds, kids in rooms, all that kind of stuff. But thank you. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for the privilege of spending these moments together. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the fact that you, as our Father, have opened yourself through the gift of Jesus Christ and provided the means for intimacy. And then you show us your heart. All through Scripture you show that. And that heart is one that desires fellowship, intimate fellowship with your children. That's astonishing that the creative, incredible God who has flung this whole universe into existence cares about each of us individually and yearns to have fellowship with us. Thank you for that gift which goes beyond imagination. Pray now that you'll guide our time together this morning. Make it a rich time as we share the living truth from your word, and the Spirit of God enlivens it even more as that truth takes root in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to the worksheet, our perspective. Yesterday, the first portion of Romans 8 concentrates on the believer's position. We certainly talked about that. Some of you were laughing at me. I was getting so animated, I was jumping over there. But we are positioned. Remember, when God sees us, he has chosen to see us declared righteous, just as righteous as his son. We have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father, whereby the righteousness of Christ is positionally imputed to us, which gives us unfettered access to God. Why? Remember, God said, no one can see my face and live. Why? Because man at that point had never been rendered holy. Jesus hadn't come at that point. Holiness and unholiness cannot be together. In fact, holiness tends to incinerate in unholiness. So, but today we can come to the Father because we are positioned as holy before him. Gives us unfettered access to God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So positionally we have this, and practically we have the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us to become what God already sees us being. So Romans 8:1 said, we are no longer under condemnation. This is a quick review here. We are liberated from the dominating authority of the sin nature. In other words, we no longer have to serve sin. We can, but we don't have to. It's gone from being conscription to volunteer. You can volunteer for that army, but you don't have to be. You were drafted into that army before. Before you had Jesus, there was only one commander in your life, and that was the old sin nature. Now it's a volunteer situation and choose. We make that choice. We are becoming righteous in actuality. That is becoming what we already are in God's sight through the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 6 and 10. I want to just say this. Lewis Berry Chafer, many of you know that he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many, many years. Marvelous theologian. He's written a systematic theology of the New Testament, or I'm sorry, systematic theology of Christianity and of Scripture, which is one of my favorites. It's one I go to very often. And he, now theologians tend not to be emotional. They tend to be very cognitive. You know, they are conceptual critters. That's what makes them a theologian. But he almost gets passionate. And it's the only place I've ever seen this in all of his writings that I've studied, when he talks about the doctrine of imputation. And he says something to this effect. I have this on a quote back there if you want it. But he said, when the believer, by faith, embraces the truth of Christ's imputed righteousness, which, by the way, Scripture makes plain that just as we, by faith, have to accept that Jesus effects or accomplishes our salvation for us, you know, no one has ever given to me a sheet of paper from God that said, you know, this is, we have it in Scripture, but by faith we have to believe that that's true. So when we by faith believe that that has happened, when Chafer says, when the believer by faith will accept that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to him, we have to believe that this has happened, that ultimately will bring greater joy and greater gladness and greater freedom than even the doctrine of salvation. So what he is saying as a theologian is that as wonderful as salvation is, when the believer by faith fully accepts the imputation of Christ's righteousness in his life, that that will bring greater joy, greater freedom than salvation. Now, you have to, can I just say to you, that you have to move to this. And but I would tell you that in my own life, and remember I said a little autobiographical things, when I could finally say to the Lord that I believe this, it has been a wonderful, liberating thing in my walk with God. I don't go around feeling condemned anymore. And instead, what God is doing is has liberated me to understand that he does see me as righteous. He's already positioned me like that. And he is committed, just like you as parents are committed to helping your children to grow to maturity, God is committed to me, to grow me to maturity. And he is committed forever. He is not committed conditionally. Well, if you do well, maybe I'll stick with you. Any more than you, do any of you say that to your children? Well, if you perform well enough, I'm going to stay your parent, but I'll tell you, if you mess up big time, you're out of here. Do you ever say that to your kids? I hope not. Your kids will grow up terribly insecure. There are a lot of terribly insecure Christians because they see God operating that way with them. It's not the way God operates. But we have to, by faith, reach out and embrace this. If you want to just tackle this, read the third chapter of Romans, and particularly starting with verse 21. Read that chapter and see how it talks about this righteousness which we accept by faith. It is the righteousness of Christ. We have to accept that by faith. But when we do that, then it starts this whole process of being released from a sense of condemnation. It releases us to become in actuality what God already sees us being. We begin to experience in a new way being led daily. We've been adopted as sons by children into God's eternal family, verses 15 and 16. And not only that, we are fellow heirs with Jesus and by grace share in all that is his. Now I want to stop here for just a second. Who does the work of helping us to become righteous in actuality? Us or God? That was underwhelming. Who is going to accomplish our sanctification? God. We have to cooperate. We have to yield. But we are not called upon to strive. And yet, many of us experience a striving Christian life where we are uptight, tense, because we have never learned to let go, and here's the old cliche, and let God. which is exactly what God desires us to do. Now, what will he do? Will he just put us into some inert state and stir us? No. What he's going to do is to begin to move in us. But he now is making the changes instead of us making the changes. If you want another wonderful passage, and do this out of the King James, you need to go back to King James. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. In that passage, God talks about that there is even a worship of the will worship, that we begin to worship our wills and see our wills as the predominant force and making us holy. And what Apostle Paul is trying to say, you can worship your volitional will to the point where you move the Holy Spirit right out of the picture. It is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes it. It is not our will. He takes over our will. Who's driving the will? Us or God? If it's not God, then it is, again, a self-righteousness, right? And do you know what the Scripture says about our self-righteousness? Filthy rags, bloody rags. Okay, now, I want to read you this little parable, and then we're going to get into today. Okay, this is good stuff. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. A young man named Sinner once received from his father a bright red sedan, or perhaps an old GMC truck, but in any case, it was a bright red sedan named Salvation. It was sparkling, it was new, it was clean, it was bright, and it delighted this young man so much, especially because it was a gift, a free gift from his father. He could never have afforded it, he could never have earned it, and he was so pleased that when he got this sedan named Salvation, that he even changed his own name from Sinner to Saved. Okay? Saved, polished this car every week. He took pictures of it. He sent them to all his friends. He looked it over front, top, bottom. He just loved gazing at it, and he loved to tell people about this gift from his father. He showed pictures of it to people, and he would say, "My father gave me this. It's a free gift. Isn't this wonderful?" Some days later, Saved was seen out on the highway pushing Salvation. An individual named Mr. Helper, he was a foreigner, his name was actually Mr. Paraclete, but in English, Mr. Helper walked up, introduced himself, and asked if he could assist. No thanks, said Save. Doing just fine, as he wiped the sweat from his brow. Just had a little trouble this morning because of the bumper cutting into my hands, especially on the hills, but then a nice man who was a specialist in pushing cars showed me how to mount little rubber cushions here, right underneath the bumper, so now I can push for hours without getting a blister. And I've also been trying to do something new. It's a secret I learned from an English expositor. If you put your back against the car and you lift high when you're in the mud or on hills, you can really make more progress. It works like a charm. Mr. Helper asked this question. Have you pushed this car very far? Well, about 200 miles since Saved. It's been hard, but it's the least I can do for my father who gave me this car. Helper opened the door on the right side. He said, Saved, could you just get in here for a minute? After hesitation, Save decided it was worth a try, so he slid in the seat, sat down. And for the first time since he had been given this car, he started to rest. The seat was quite comfortable. Helper walked around to the left side, opened the door, slid in behind the wheel, started the motor. Moments later, they were slipping down the highway at 50 miles an hour, quietly and smoothly. It was even exciting. Listen, Saved knew that he needed Salvation sedan to be admitted through the gate at the end of the highway. But somehow he felt that getting there was his responsibility. So he pushed. Suddenly, for the first time since he got the car, he realized that it was someone else's responsibility. And for the first time since he got the car, he was smiling. Do you get it? Okay. I think this is a very profound, simple story, but it's a very profound truth. If we will allow the Spirit of God to help us to wrap our arms around this truth regarding who makes us holy, it will change your Christian walk. It will begin to take much of the pressure, much of the anxiety, much of the striving, much of the pushing, and replace it with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. Fruits of the Spirit, because now it is the Spirit who is making us fruitful. It's not us. Now, I got to preaching there a little bit. It's just a story, but it is a good one. Given all of this, we should never experience difficulties, right? Wrong. Check out verse 17. This is an amazing thing in this chapter, which begins with no condemnation, moves on to all things work together good, and ends with no separation, that in the middle of this chapter, where I believe Paul is helping to introduce us to new levels of intimacy, do you know what he talks about? Suffering. Look at verse 17. Now, and replace the if with the word since. Now, since, it's the better translation, or because. Since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and heirs with Christ. Since, indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In this next section of chapter 8, Paul focuses on our perspective. As believers, particularly regarding the issue of suffering, our perspective regarding suffering definitely affects our intimacy. Not only our understanding of how we are positioned before God, but how we understand suffering is a huge issue. Now, I want to say something just before we get into this today. We could spend weeks on this topic. We're going to go through it quickly today. I don't want to appear in any way glib. I don't want to appear flippant. I don't want to appear shallow before you. In the weeks that I've had the privilege of teaching this summer, I have had some folks come and share with me some situations out of their lives. I've cried up here in the front row with people, wept with them as they've told me about this. Suffering is never easy. Suffering affects us to the very core of who we are. It is not an exterior thing. It moves us to the interior very quickly, to the inner garden of our soul. So when I talk about some of these principles today and I talk about some of the foundational truths, I don't want any of you to think that I'm sort of glib and flippant. I have never lost my wife to illness. Came close, but I've never lost her. Twice come close. Never lost children. I've never lost a parent. Some of you have, and I've talked with some folks who have this summer. And you know, I cannot tell you how holy some of those times have been. I mean, 2 weeks ago right here was a holy moment for me with a couple who had just lost a young son to a brain tumor. And I'll never forget that conversation. I can't tell you what to cry together that day and to worship God through tears that day became one of the highlights of my summer. And to hear them talk about their perspective in who God is through this means of suffering was precious. So as we go into this today, please know that I go into this carefully and tenderly as we discover the truth that the Holy Spirit had Paul put in these verses. In verses 17 through 22, which we just read, Paul says, be ready for suffering. First of all, suffering is certain. He doesn't give us an option. He says, since or because we will share in Christ's suffering, we will experience affliction and struggle in our lives. Secondly, verse 17, suffering has purpose. It is not accidental. It isn't that God has suddenly taken a vacation, God has suddenly removed himself. God doesn't wake up in the morning and say, oh my goodness, look what's happening to Roger. That's not it. The ultimate goal is the joy of glorification. The Lord uses our trials to purge us of sin, to move us deeper in our dependence upon him, and to conform us to the character of Jesus. Notice that in verse 28, which we'll get to today, it doesn't say God causes all things, because he doesn't. I just need to say that to you. God, even though he's in control, does not cause all things. But it says in that verse that in all things, some of which are indeed God-ordained and some of which are God-permitted, but in all of those things, God works for the good. And then in verse 29, he works to shape us to the image of Jesus. Suffering in perspective, verse 18. There is no comparison between our present afflictions and our future joy. And when we keep in mind the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose, it helps to make the present. I'm not saying it takes away the pain, but it helps to make the present more handleable. I don't know if you remember reading the biography of Johnny, that young lady who, that gifted young lady, well, she's becoming a little older now, but when she was a teenager, broke her neck in the waters of the Chesapeake, and the last thing she ever felt in her body below her neck was a tingling, like an electric sensation, and then it all died, and that's the last thing she's ever felt below her neck. She's quadriplegic. And if you've read her autobiography, it's a precious thing. It's entitled Johnny, J-O-N-I. You will know that there is a point after months of rehabilitation on the striker frame, you know, where they turn you every so often because your body gets covered with bed sores from just lying in this position. And she went through all those stages of denial, of grief, anger, etc., depression. But there comes a point where she makes this statement, powerful statement. She said, I eventually came to realize that suffering is not a tragedy. It is a gift. Did you hear that? Suffering is not a tragedy. It is a gift. It is a gift because it has a purpose. And we're going to see this morning, as Paul lays this out, what that purpose is. Now I want to say to you, suffering is tough. It has occupied countless chapters of Scripture. Read the Psalms. Psalm 73, Asaph goes before God and says, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? God, this doesn't make any sense. The people that are obedient to you, that are working to obey your law, are suffering. And those who are proud and bloated and who shake their fist at you prosper. Why are you doing this? And it's a great psalm. And you know, he doesn't get any answers until finally he goes into the temple. He is so wrought up by this that he goes into the temple, because in those days, that was the place where the presence of God dwelt. We don't have to go to a temple today because we have the very presence of God within us. But he goes in to worship. And it is in the midst of his worship that God begins to answer the question. Never answers the why. Never does. But he begins to give Asaph a perspective on this issue. Job, book of Job. What does God do in the end of the book of Job? He gives Job a perspective on who he is. Never answers the question. Job's counselor said, Job, you've done something. You've sinned. Just confess it. Job says, I can't think of anything. I've thought of everything I could think of. In the end, God comes and says, who formed the valleys with his thumb or his fingers? Who raised the mountains? Who did all of this, Job? And he begins to give Job an understanding of who God is. Suffering, perhaps more than anything else in our lives, helps us to get a perspective. And I'm going to say something now that's a hard statement, but let me just say this. I've suffered, but I've not suffered like some folks have suffered. I believe the operative question in the midst of suffering is not why. That is the question that in our humanness we demand of God. Why? Why is this happening? And we pound heaven to get an answer to that question. I don't think that's the right question. The operative question is what? God, what do you desire to accomplish through this in my life and the lives of those around me? What is it that you want me to learn? What is it that you want me to gain? What is it that you want to change in me through this? That's the question. Now, is it easy to get to that? No, it's not easy to get to that question. But when Johnny stopped asking why and began to ask what, she realized that her suffering was a gift and that God had a purpose for her to accomplish. He began to answer the what. Do you know something? I can't answer the why. I do not know why God chooses to do some of the things that he does. It would be so presumptuous of me to even suggest, why did God take little Adam of a brain tumor from that family when Adam was this kid who loved Jesus and who just everywhere he went brought the love of Jesus to people? Why didn't God take some inert kid, some Christian kid who's over here doing dope and other kinds of stuff? Why didn't he take him and leave Adam? I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. For me to try to answer that why question is a height of presumption. But you know what? God is too wise to be mistaken, and God is too good to be unkind. And I believe that. I first heard that quotation from a board chairman that I had back in America's Keswick, who was a godly man, been a pastor for many years. He was the chairman of our board, began to feel ill, went in. They discovered that his prostate was cancerous, but it had metastasized all through his body. It was into his bones. There basically was nothing they could do for him at this point. And that night, I was in his home. He was sitting on a chair, just pillows, because everything hurt in his body at that point. And he sat there with this radiant smile on his face. First time I'd ever heard this quote. And he said to me, you know, as I've thought about all this and I've wrestled, you know, why and, you know, et cetera. But he said, you know, I've come to this conclusion. God is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. And it was some months later that I heard that song, God is too, have you heard that song, God is too wise to be mistaken? Oh, I'll tell you, this song, I cry every time I hear this song. In fact, the chorus goes like this, God is too wise to be mistaken, God is too good to be unkind. When you can't see his plan, when you can't understand, when you can't trust his hand, that is, you don't understand what's going on here, trust his heart. When you have an intimate enough walk with God that you know the heart of God, it helps you in the midst of uncertainty to walk. When you can't see his plan, can't understand, and you don't even feel that you can trust as his hand moves through circumstances, but you can trust the heart of God. Why? Because it is too wise to be mistaken. It is too good to be unkind. And folks, you say, that is not cognitively appropriate. Let me tell you what that is. That's faith. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You can't see it, but you believe it. See, that's, and when God brings us to intimacy with himself, that's what he's yearning to develop in us. Now, does he always use suffering? No. But suffering is a part. It is part of the means that God uses. Finally, suffering in comparison in this chapter. I better get going here. You won't have any, well, you'll have lunch. I'll just quit halfway through. But all of creation is suffering with us. It's not that we alone are suffering. Notice what he says. All of creation groans. It suffers in the travail of childbirth. You know what it's awaiting? The renewal of when the believers are finally glorified. Do you realize that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he didn't fall all by himself. But when God pronounced the curse, cursed is the ground. It'll produce thistles. Do you look around? Everything is dying around us. Trees are dying. There's decay going on. There's death everywhere. There's a groaning in all of creation, yearning for the day when the sons of God will be liberated and the new heaven and the new earth will come and it'll return us to that state, the pre-fall state, when creation will once again be as God created it, not as it was damaged by man's willful disobedience. There are four characteristics of suffering seen in this analogy of creation that help us to gain a perspective on suffering. First of all, suffering is temporary. Verse 19. Verse 19. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We're going to be revealed someday. Jesus is going to come back. It's temporary. Verse 20a. Suffering is a consequence. It is a consequence. Comparing Genesis 1:31, where God said, it is good. And then in Genesis 3:17, where he has to say, cursed will be the ground. From this point on, it'll be by the sweat of your brow, etc., etc., etc. It's a consequence of sin. Now, I want to be real careful here about this. Is every suffering in your life a consequence of sin? The answer is no. Please understand this. Suffering in this world came into being as a consequence of sin. But remember that Satan still has limited authority. And there are times when God permits Satan to have activity under his ultimate control. Check out Job, okay? There are times when God permits us to make decisions, which are not in his perfect will, but in his permissive will. And as a consequence of those decisions, perhaps heeding the old nature, the flesh nature, there will come suffering. It's not beyond the perimeter of God's control, but it is there. But all suffering is not a consequence of sin. Because if you buy into that, then you can beat yourself to death when suffering happens at times because you have sinned. Job was trying to do that. So understand that not all. Now, let me just say on the other side. Can there be suffering as a result of sin? Absolutely. In fact, frankly, almost every time there's going to be a consequence in some fashion or other that'll bring suffering as a result of sin. But it isn't always, all right? Suffering is a means. Remember, it's not an end. It's a means, verses 20 and 21. Paul talks about it. That creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And suffering is universal. You are not alone in suffering. All of creation groans. Now, what is our response in the midst of suffering? Okay, in light of our position, no condemnation, in light of our possession of the Holy Spirit, how are we to respond? Verses 23 to 27. He writes the following. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for. Especially when we're suffering, we don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who watches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. In the midst of suffering, our response should be one of longing. Verse 23. It's okay to long that this thing will be over. We groan for the day when suffering will be past. That's okay. Secondly, our response should be one of hoping. Verse 24 says, for in his hope we were saved. Can we hope for that salvation? Yes. Our response should be one of waiting. And how? Patiently. Verse 25. And by the way, all of this requires the activity of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Remember who's sanctifying us? It's God. Because humanly speaking, this is not how we want to react in the midst of suffering. So how does this happen? Again, it's letting go and letting God move to bring this to pass. And then our response should be one of praying. Verses 26, 27. Note that the weaker our spirit, the stronger his support. Don't you just love that? That in our weakness, the Spirit of God intercedes. Folks, can I tell you something? I have prayed some stupid prayers. Now, don't get smirky, because some of you have too. We have prayed stupid prayers. Particularly, we have prayed stupid prayers in times of agony and turmoil and suffering. Do you know what I want to encourage you with? They never made it to the throne. Do you know why? The Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf. He's the best translator on planet universe. He takes those selfish, limited, constricted, whatever, and translates that before the Father into what our real needs are. Even when we don't know what they are, he's working on our behalf that our real needs, the core issues, will get met. I have gone before the Father at times when I did not know what to pray. And I've just had to sit there and say, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even want to pray right now. And I know none of you have ever been that. Oh, you have. Okay. So you understand. And I've just honestly said, I don't want to pray right now. I'm frustrated. And even to this point of saying, God, I can't figure you out. What are you trying to, you know how you get, no, you may not, but you have friends that get like this, okay? And so forth. And you know, in those moments, before the very throne of God, in groanings that are too deep for words, the Spirit of God was taking that, translating that, knowing what my needs were when I didn't even know what they were, and interceding on my behalf. Folks, you can pray. Even when you don't know how to pray, in the midst of suffering, you can pray because God is already active on our behalf, and He's translating that. Even when we aren't praying as we ought, He's doing it. Now, is that good news or what? You know. So not only has He positioned us as righteous, He sent the Spirit of God to help us when we're stupidly praying or when we don't even want to pray and we just blurt out stuff out of our spirit. God's there working on our behalf for us. Now, I want to get to this, and this is where we're going to close today in these last three verses of this chapter. And I know this is quick, and I've gone through this so briefly, but the pain that results from our sufferings is tempered and can even be alleviated by the perspective of God's providence, that is, His good working on our behalf. The Bible clearly teaches that God is in control. And I've just listed a few passages here. You could fill the rest of this page with passages. Okay, but there's a couple if you want to check it out. Sometimes the reaffirmation of God's sovereign control, His providence, is comforting. We say, oh, God, thank you for reminding me of that. Okay? Other times, and especially during suffering, we wrestle with this. Now, let's just be honest. We wrestle with God and we wrestle with His methodology. We say, God, come up with another plan. This isn't a good plan. It doesn't feel good. It hurts, etc. Now, there are at least four reasons for this wrestling response found in Romans 8, and he tells us about it. One, we are selfish. We see everything through the filter of selfishness. I wish I could tell you that I'm moved to that level of spirituality where I'm no longer selfish. Can't tell you that. And by the way, you didn't have to be taught how to be selfish. You were wired for this when you invaded planet Earth. Here are the toddler property laws. How many of you have had toddlers at some point? Okay, you will identify with this just like I can. Toddlers, think of your toddlers, if some of you still have toddlers. If I like it, it's mine. Toddler. That's their perspective. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing something or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. And if I think it's mine, it's mine. And how many of you have heard your kids, mine, mine, mine? I mean, I remember that when our kids were 2 and 3. Now, who had to teach them to be like that? Nobody. They came with that Adamic nature. That's not swearing. That's the nature of Adam. They came with Adam's nature already there. That is a consequence of what happened in the fall in the garden. Now, because they came with that nature, according to Paul, look at verse 8:7, that nature is selfish. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God, nor can it do so. It submits to self. Number two, we are uncomfortable. Why do we have wrestling with God? I'll tell you, this is the big one for me. I am uncomfortable because I do not like to yield control. I am most comfortable when I am in a situation that I can control. Now, just think about this. One of the things that makes relationships comfortable is called predictability. When you study communication theory, one of the things they say that the more predictable is the response of the person with whom you are communicating, the more comfortable you feel. If they are totally unpredictable, you never know how they're going to respond, you tend to get more defensive, you draw back. Why? Because you're not sure it's going to come off. But the more predictability, which is why people who've been married for many years, they really like each other a lot, many of them. Why? In fact, Rachel and I laugh about this. There are times when, and you who've been married a bunch of years know, I remember driving recently, And we hadn't said anything. We're just enjoying the scenery. And all of a sudden, we turned to each other and started to talk about the exact same thing at the exact same time. And we looked at this and said, how do you know? Well, when you've lived a lot of years together, there's predictability that happens. Okay, we're comfortable. Why? Because we understand and we feel a sense of control. We understand what's going to happen. Do you know what? When we begin to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, who are we giving control to? Him. Who are we releasing control from? Us. What is happening to the control in our lives? It is changing hands. Who is losing control? We are. Do we like this? Generally not. Particularly when the person we are yielding control to, we don't fully understand, and he is at times beyond anything we can ask or imagine, according to Ephesians 3:20. This gets a little scary. Enter once again the concept of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. You want an intimate walk with God? It's by faith. It is not by sight. The more we've got to walk by sight and be in control, the less intimate will be our walk with God. Logical, right? We're uncomfortable. We don't like to yield control. We are afraid. 8:23-25. We have uncertain courage to face this process. Not only are we uncomfortable giving control, we're afraid that there are going to be stuff in here that we don't know how to handle, and we don't know how to, you know, whatever, and so forth. The unexpected, the unknown, etc. And you know what else? We're proud. I know none of you would be like this, but I'll confess, this is a problem with me at times. And I don't like to talk about weaknesses. I like to talk about strengths. Why? Because I'm proud. 26-27. And we have to admit that we do need the Spirit of God to intercede for us, because at times we don't know how to pray. We think we're pretty spiritual critters, but the truth is that, okay, now, we need to remember two essential truths here. First of all, God's perspective is on the ultimate. Ours, the immediate. So when we wrestle with this issue of God's providence, His control, we are always evaluating everything God is doing from the perspective of the immediate, not the ultimate. How many of you like to work jigsaw puzzles? Okay, what do you do with a jigsaw puzzle when you first open the box and dump all the pieces on the board? What is the first thing you look for? Corners? Did you say corners or did you say edges? I couldn't hear. I look for the two that have straight edges two ways. I look for right angles, okay? And then the next thing you look for are the straight edges, right? You get the four corners, you get the edges, right? And then you begin to go from there to build, okay? You know, the great news is that when we look at life, we see life like that box full of pieces, all mixed up. We don't know how, you know, etc. Do you know what? When God looks at our lives, the puzzle's all together. Now just think about this for a second. When Moses asked God, who should I tell the people is sending me? God says, tell them I was, I am, and I will be is sending you. Is that what he says? What did he say to Moses? I am that I am. Now listen to this. There is an am-ness to God. Or to put it differently, God lives in the eternal present. Now, this is a concept that I'll try to explain, but we'll have a hard time with it. Why? Because we are space-time creatures. Life, you know, there's always a past, there's always a future, and we are conscious of time. All of the time we're conscious. In fact, we got a thing inside that's keeping track. Doom, 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 doom. We have X number of beats per minute. That's a unit of time. We are conscious of time passing. We have past, future, present, past, future, present. When somebody comes along and says, God has no past, we try to grapple with that, but truthfully, I don't think there's anybody here who can really think of somebody who's always existed but has no past. God will always exist in the future, but he has no future. He lives in the eternal present. Now, this is an extra. It is okay. If the theory of relativity is true, Einstein postulated the theory of relativity. Do you remember that the theory of relativity says that the closer you get to the speed of light, the slower time goes. Are you aware of that? I mean, and so they've talked, if they could ever develop ionic engines that could propel astronauts at close to speed of light, that you could send a guy off, send him close to speed of light, he could be gone 20 years Earth time and be gone 2 weeks in his time and come back. And that could happen because the closer you approach the speed of light, the more time slows down. It slows down radically, geometrically, as you get right closer. And at the speed of light, time ceases, according to the theory of relativity. Now, can we prove this? Mathematically, we can prove this, but no one's ever gone the speed of light, so we don't know. Okay, but that's what the theory of relativity is. Now, just think about this for a second. I don't know if this is true or not, but what does 1 John say? God is light. Did you get this? If God is light, and the theory of relativity is true, there is no time. Everything is in the present. So when God looks at the puzzle of our lives, we say, well, it started back here, and we've been putting pieces together, and someday it's all going to be put together. For God, it's there. Now, I know it's a little hard to connect all that, but it is interesting, isn't it, just to think about this. God is always focused on the ultimate because he always is focused on the ultimate because everything is ultimate, everything is present, everything is, it's all together. There is no untogether, it's all together. Now, I know that I can't grasp. Can I just tell you this? I can talk about this, but I try to think this through and I cannot grasp it. But I can tell you that because that's the way God is, he's got a, and guess what? Our knowledge is finite. His is infinite. Finite. Now I can't spell it. F-I-N-I-T-E. God is infinite. So he's no longer focused on the immediate. He's no longer focused on the finite. He's focused on that eternal work that he wants to do in us. Now, in light of all of this, in light of the fact that we struggle with these things Paul talks about, in light that God is this way, now, will you read this promise with me? Here it is, and just read these words starting with and finish with purpose. Ready? Here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, can you read that with a little bit more oomph? Come on, gang. Do we believe this? Here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Notice four prominent thoughts in this verse, which you have quoted many times. The promise is to be embraced, not ignored. Notice it doesn't say we think. It doesn't say we hope. What does it say? In fact, let me tell you what it says in the Greek. The word know that is used here is the Greek word that says, one, I have absolute unshakable confidence. That's Ken Wiest, which you've heard Bob talking about, Bob Vernon. The know here, the Greek word know, is the word that says, I have absolute unshakable confidence. It isn't wishful thinking. This verse says, as Paul pens it, and we have absolute unshakable confidence. This is a promise. This isn't a hope. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't a perhaps. This is a no. Okay, secondly, the project, this is big stuff here, is God's, not ours. Notice what it says. And we know what? In all things, God works. Here it is again. It isn't we strive. It's God works. It's God who is doing this project. Now, we flinch a little bit at this because in our humanity, again, we want to control. We want to have input in this process. We want to kind of help God accomplish this stuff. But remember, it's his work. Now, I've got to take you to a passage. Go with me to Jeremiah. This is too good. Jeremiah chapter 18. I'm skipping a lot of other stuff this morning, but I'm going to take you to this one. And I'm sorry I get carried away with this, but this is truth. I can't be a disinterested lover of truth. I've never been very good at being that. You know, that's the philosophic ideal, to be a disinterested lover of truth. I get too passionate about truth. Truth is truth. And why would you be disinterested in truth? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me at all. But anyway, okay, here we go. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it up into another pot, shaping as it seemed best to him. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now just think about this. Some years ago I spoke at a conference down in Bermuda, and they have a pottery thing out at the end of the little fish hook in Bermuda. It's called Bermuda Pottery Company. Have you ever been there, Bermuda? Okay. And I stood there fascinated. I'd never really watched potters work before. And, you know, as being a high-control person, some of you are high-control people too, by the way, as they would take that glob of clay and go, you know, and he starts to work on it, I'm sitting there saying, oh, it needs a little bit more. You just push it up a little bit. He didn't always follow my instructions, but I'm sitting there. I mean, I was separated behind glass wall, but I was saying, come on, you know, a little higher there. Oh, yeah, squeeze that down a little bit more. And so forth. And then, you know, he'd get pretty good. I was feeling a little bad, though, because he wasn't consulting me on this process. But he was working. Okay, he's getting it, and I think, ooh, that's really nice. Look at how that flares out at the top. And I remember one time I'm just about to turn to Rachel and say, look at how beautiful that is. And the potter took his hand, never asked me a thing, and he goes, took the whole piece of clay and made it a glump of clay again on that wheel. I was a little ticked at him. I thought, a beautiful face. What are you doing? Now, why do you suppose the potter did that? Because the potter is a masochist, and he gets bennies out of squishing clay on wheels? No, I don't think that's the case. And the reason I know that is he had a lot of beautiful works up on his shelf. I am convinced, in retrospect, although at the moment I was a little frustrated with him, because I thought that was a beautiful vase, maybe we should buy that vase. Anyway, I'm convinced that he knew that something was wrong with that vase. Either it was too thin at a certain critical point, and when it fired, it would crack. Or he knew that there was a lump in the clay that I couldn't see, but it was an imperfection that again would cause failure in that thing. He had it under control. Now just think for a second. If clay had feelings, how do you think the clay would feel about this process? First of all, something's going, it's working on it. And then all of a sudden, here we go again. Now clay doesn't have feelings. But what is God saying to Jeremiah? O house of Israel, O my covenant people, my children, are you not like clay in my hands? And as your master potter, I am working to make you into something beautiful. To quote from yesterday, I see you like this. And if you will let me work on you, I will shape you into being what I already see you as. Now, just like if the clay had feelings, it might hurt. There are times in that shaping process it hurts. But if we understand that the ultimate goal of this process is to make us into something, in fact, I'll tell you, the goal is in the next verse of this chapter, the character of Jesus Christ is what the potter is shaping in us. Then the working of God, even though it hurts, gets easier to handle. There's lots I could say. I remember this quote. This quote was on the board. When I went to Michigan State University, this became one of the favorite quotes in the 60s. People stuck up, these are not necessarily Christian folks, stuck up on their board. In fact, I don't think they were Christian. William Ernest Hemley, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You ever heard that quote? Some of you have. Well, here's the interesting news. Hemley is dead. The guy who is master of his fate and captain of his soul is dead. He actually has nothing to say about his destiny at this point. Okay? We are not the master of our fate and captain of our soul. In reality, God is at work, and He is God, and He is going to work. Whether we cooperate or not, He's going to work. Now, I have a hunch that the clay that is less brittle, that is less tough, it hurts less. Again, if clay had feelings, it would hurt less to be shaped. Clay that is brittle and tough, got to push harder. let that analogy just sink in, see, as we think about how we operate. Now, the plan is total, not partial. Notice that it says, not in some things, but it says all things. Now again, notice, it doesn't say in verse 28, and we know that all things. No, it says that in all things, because first of all, God does not cause all things, but he works in all things, all right? And you know what he does? He does it for the good. And that's his purpose. It's good, not evil. It is for the good. Now, even when you cannot see it, because our perspective is immediate, his is ultimate, our perspective is finite, his is infinite, this is where faith, once again, becomes operative. See how faith becomes operative all the way through here? We walk by faith. Oh, not by sight. Now, to finish off, see, look how close we are to finishing. Being confident of his goal. Verses 29 and 30. The goal of God in our lives is what? It is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. He wants to reproduce in us the character qualities of Jesus, or the character qualities of God. Verse 29, it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers who are like him. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is a wonderful cognitive piece of data that if we will allow the Spirit of God to slide that down 18 inches so that it becomes reality in our heart, that we understand that in the midst of the good times and in the midst of the hard times, in the midst of the joy and in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the suffering as well as in the midst of the celebration, that God is at work shaping, 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 shaping. Why? Because he wants us to become what he already sees us being. He's helping us to become what he's already positioned us to be. It is not that we are some willy-nilly flecks of matter bandied about by the hand of fate. No, we are held in the hand of God. Now, this process, that is, this shaping process, becomes a part of our assurance. Because the goal is clear, and God is completely in charge. Notice he says, from the very beginning, for those God foreknew, he predestined, set the destiny to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that they might be firstborn. And those that he predestined, he's also called. Those he's called, he's justified, declared righteous. Those he's justified, he will also glorify. And by the way, it's all in the present tense, because with God, it's all in the present tense. So it's all in the present tense. He's going to do this. See? It's going to happen. Now, our response to this perspective affects our intimacy, because we can choose one of three directions. One, we can reject his working. We can say, God, you are messed up. I don't like your methodology. Change the pattern. And probably there have been times in our lives when we maybe haven't said it quite that boldly, but we've sort of thought that, or sort of intimated that, or sort of struggled with God. There's a second option, a second response. We can tolerate. Through gritted teeth, we can say, all right, I'm yours, God. Work me over. Almost daring him to go at it. And sort of grudgingly acquiescing to a process. Or we can ask God, because we will not come to this in our humanity, to help us to cooperate with him in his work in our lives. There's the choice. Reject and argue, tolerate, or cooperate. I want to close today with an illustration that I absolutely love. It comes from Tozier, A.W. Tozier, a man who had a very intimate walk with God. Some of you, do you know much about A.W. Tozier? How many of you know something about Tozier? Okay, it's only about half of you. Well, let me just tell you that A.W. Tozier, Christian Missionary Alliance, not that that makes it good, bad, or indifferent, but that's his background, so he's kosher theologically, okay? A.W. Tozier, his associates would say that at times when he would go into his office to pray, they would hear absolute celebratory laughter In the midst of his prayers, at times, he would laugh. Why? Because the joy of the Lord had become his strength, and he was enjoying God. There are other times when they would find him on his face before God weeping. Why? Because in those moments, the heart of God and the pain that's in the heart of God had become pain in his own heart, and pain in his own unrighteousness, and then it so forth. He was a man who had a very close walk with God, and that's his writings reflect this. Now, I want you to listen, just listen to these paragraphs. The hammer is a useful tool, writes Tozier. Those of you that are builders, carpenters, handymen, hammers are useful. But the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail only knows the hammer as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight. That's how nails, if they could think, would view hammers. This is the nail's view of the hammer, and it's accurate except for one thing, Tozier says. The nail forgets that both it as a nail and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and resentment towards the hammer will begin to disappear. It is the carpenter who decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer will be used to accomplish the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer with much less complaint. Any of you who have pounded nails know that there seem to be some nails that are very difficult to drive. Now, I know it has something to do with the wood, but there are some nails that just seem difficult to drive, and there are other nails that just go right in. Now, I'm not going to argue whether it's the condition of the wood or the quality of the metal of the nail, but they don't all drive the same. True? Those of you that have driven nails, you know what I'm talking about. He goes on and talks about the file, and he talks about the furnace. He's talking about tools that are useful in the hand of the carpenter. And then he finishes with this statement. It is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until that man has been hurt deeply. Now, I want to say to you that when I say that, some of you could think, oh, I've got to be afraid of God because he's looking for an opportunity to hurt me. No. No. You see, when you understand, like that woodpecker that's pecking on our building right now, that when God brings those kinds of things, that he is doing it out of being too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind, and that he is doing it for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son, and that this process will go so much smoother and more quickly if we will yield ourselves to the hand of the workman, knowing that in all things God works for the good to those who love him. Now, can I tell you that this is one of those wonderfully, if you're in the midst of suffering, just because all this truth has now been dumped like a dump truck, you know, here it comes, that now you feel emotionally better? Probably you don't feel emotionally better. But you know what my prayer is? Is that as the Holy Spirit takes these truths and moves them through your frame, and you begin to embrace them so that your perspective moves from the limited, why, and selfish perspective that we have, and God begins to open them up, the change in that perspective will change your intimacy with God. You cannot be intimate with one you fear. You distance from one you fear. But you can be intimate with one you trust. And you can trust God even in the midst of things you do not understand, because you know his heart. That's faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the fact that this is not an easy thing to understand. There's work for the Holy Spirit to do in my life, my mind and my heart both in this matter. There's work for you to do in all of our lives. Oh, may we allow you to be God and not try to be God in our own plans, in our own will. May we learn to yield the control, and may we learn what it means to trust when we cannot see and cannot even understand, to trust the heart of one who loves us, who's positioned us as never being condemned, and who wants to work in us. And at times that work hurts, and at times that work feels so good, but who is working in us to shape us, mold us, to help us to become like Jesus, like you already see us being. Oh God, may we yield to you and not be stiff and tough clay. I pray this for your kingdom's sake as well as for our sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all. It's warm. You were Trojans today to be here. And I just want to tell you that on Thursday, here's what we're going to do. We are going to tackle the last part of this chapter, which is an incredible, it's a quintet of queries. I borrow that from Max Licato. It's five questions, which are really declarations. And I want us to do that, and then I'm going to close with a little bit about the process of intimacy. I'm going to talk about some things God's taking me through, some decisions that I'm making, and some practices that I'm instituting in my life as a result of understanding these truths to bring about a reality of intimacy more. And again, I'm telling you this, that this is not because I'm some super spiritual critter. No, I'm in process, but it's kind of exciting what God's doing. So I'll just share some of those little things with you on Friday, okay? Thursday. God bless you. Have a great day.